Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
So today we're going to be continuing what was really a two-part starter to our year. We count our year as starting in September like academic years. And we are setting some of the vision for what we feel God is doing and what he's calling us to. So last week, what did Daniel preach on last week? Anyone remember? Psalm 85, which was all around what God has done and what God's going to do. And it was that great prayer, revive us, wasn't it? Oh, yeah, I could switch on, couldn't I? Is that better? Do I need to do that bit again, or are we okay? We're okay. Thank you, Mandy. Okay, so today we're looking at how practically we can step into what God is doing this year. We're going to be reading from Nehemiah chapter 3. So if you want to start looking up Nehemiah chapter 3, it is initially a very unpromising passage of Scripture. It is very repetitive. Someone's described it, I think quite well, as like a telephone directory of Jerusalem in 2460 BC, because that's what it's talking about. And it's a list of names. But it is one of my favorite passages in the whole of the Bible, because in it, there is a wonderful vision, and yet it's very personal. We're going to discover as we go through this a bit later on that the people in here matter. And there are different reasons why each of them is here. But because it's quite long and there's lots of hard names, I said I would read it. But I'm fair asking anybody else to. So what I'm going to do now is read sections of it. I'm sure the AV team will do their best to keep up. I'm going to go 1 to 5, 8 to 14, and hopefully 28 to the end. Just let it flow over you, even though it feels a bit repetitive. So, Nehemiah chapter 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hanel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to him, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams. They set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Next to them, Merineth, the son of Ariah, son of Hakoth, repaired. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Barakiah, son of Meshezabel, you see what I mean, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Banner, repaired. And next to them, the Tekkenites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Then from verse 8. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to them, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired outside his house. And next to him, Harush, the son of Hashabaniah, repaired. Malkilajak, the son of Harim, and Hashba, the son of Pathathmoab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him, Shalam, the son of Halosh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanno and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malkalajah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakkerem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it, set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And then I'm going to verse 28. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zelaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. And after him, Malchelejar, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And finally, between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Let's pray. Lord, we're here. We're here before you. We're opening your word. We ask you, Holy Spirit, come speak to us. You know our needs, but more than that, you know our futures. You know what you've called us to. I pray now, Holy Spirit, would you take these words and would you apply them to our hearts? We ask you, soften our hearts, that we would hear you speaking through this passage today. Amen. So, Eliashib was the high priest. We know nothing else about him. His name never appears in any histories. None of the high priests of that time do we know anything about, really. Harashab was a goldsmith. We have no idea how good he was. I doubt if any of his work still exists. Shemai was just the son of a gate guard. That's a pretty boring job, isn't it, really? Pretty basic. 4,000 years ago. And yet their names are in the Bible. That is strange. We know nothing about them, what they lived and what they did, except we know what they did for 52 days. They built a wall and they built some gates. And for some reason, that means their stories are recorded. There was nothing special about them. They were all pretty ordinary people, some of them more important than others, but basically ordinary people. But what they did was they gave themselves to an extraordinary purpose. An extraordinary purpose. And that's why 4,000 years later, we still read their names. They gave themselves to something much bigger than themselves. And in a minute, a bit later, we will look at some of them in detail and their lives. But first of all, what were they doing? And how does that relate to us? Well, they were building walls and gates to transform what was just a community. It was a worshipping community. It was a community of God, but it was a straggling community. It's like a village. It had no definition. It had no boundaries. And by building walls, they were transforming it into a secure, committed, powerful community, which was going to have, in time, national and international impact and declare and demonstrate the glory of God. And that is why this is such a good picture for us as the church, because we're in the same story. We're doing the same thing. Because walls for a church matter. They give clarity around what we believe. They make it clear who we are. They make a church a place of security, a place of protection. They make it a place of authority that can proclaim something. Villages, you know, they don't proclaim anything. You just drive them through. Cities stand for something. So much of the church has been like a village, ignored and seen as irrelevant. Cities are not irrelevant. That is why we're called to build walls, and we'll talk about what that means in a minute. But we need gates, because if you just build a wall, you become very insular, very comfortable, very nice, but no one new is coming in. So we need gates, lots of them. Gates are places where we welcome people. Gates are welcome teams on Sundays. Gates are needed so when we send people on ministry and to plant churches, we send them well through a gate with support and clarity. Gates are needed so that we have ministries that reach into the community around us, the city around us. That's what the gates are. So we're building walls and we're building gates. And this isn't casual. It says in this passage, they built zealously with all their hearts. So what does building a church mean? What does it look like? It's a bit difficult to get your head around it. Because it's not primarily numbers. I mean, yeah, we want to grow because we want to see people saved. We want to be able to have an impact, and as you're bigger, that helps. But that's not primarily what building a church is. Building a church is building a community that has values, that builds some trust with each other, that is resilient. We're trying to create a culture and an atmosphere with behaviours lived out in individual lives. That's what building a church is. We want to build a community where people coming in will find healing and will find grace and will find mercy, because that is like the letter running through a bar of rock for us as a church. Grace, mercy, healing, and the glory of God. You know, love to make some rock, wouldn't we, and write those on, that run all the way through. And to build that takes time. And we want to build a community that believes in itself and its purposes, a community that is resilient when we hit tragedy, because we will. We will at times. And we'll hit opposition. But a church that's built with walls will go through that and carry us through. So we're about something really significant in terms of what we're building, a community that's rooted in a personal and corporate relationship with Jesus. Because when the body of Christ is built together, united in vision, purpose, and commitment, extraordinary things can happen. Extraordinary things can happen. And God moves powerfully. At its core, this is simply about living for something bigger than our own individual lives, than just our own desires and successes. Not that those things don't matter, but somehow, if we live in a bigger context, for a bigger picture, even those things become more meaningful. In 1913, the explorer Shackleton announced an expedition to the South Pole. He put an advertisement in the paper, and this is what the advertisement said. Men wanted for a hazardous journey, long wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in event of success. Men wanted for a hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in the event of success. Over 5,000 people applied for the 27 places. We want to be part of something bigger, don't we? There's something in us that responds to a challenge. We were not made and created just for our own life, our own successes, our own desires. Something in us desires to be part of something bigger. And that is what the church is, the bride of Christ. It is the only thing that we created in this world in terms of community that lasts forever, that goes into heaven. So how do we practically build a church? Well, I think primarily three ways. We love one another deeply. We abide in Christ ourselves. And sacrificial commitment of our time, energy, comfort, and money. There should be a trigger warning for this sermon, by the way. It's not all comfortable, okay? Just in case you thought it was one of nice Daniel's sermons. Doesn't quite go that way, but we have to follow this passage. So what does it look like for us? Well, first of all, it looks different for all of us, actually. We're all at different stages of life. Some of us have quite a bit of time and no money. Some of us have a bit of money and no time. Some of us are at different stages. Some of us have health issues. We're all at different stages. So don't take this as I'm saying we've all got to do all these things. No, you've got to do what God calls you to do. We're at different stages of life. I just want to place that there at the beginning. So first of all, how do we build the church? We love one another deeply. We love one another deeply. It's a word so misused, isn't it, in our world, to describe basically a nice feeling. This isn't what this is. This is something quite unique to the church. The ability to love a community of people who are different from each other, and you may not even like them all, but we can love one another deeply. In the New Testament, there are 59 verses about one another, what we can do for each other. A lot of them are love one another, but a lot of them unpack what that means. So I'm going to go through now a number of those verses, just so we can see what loving one another deeply looks like. First of all, it's showing hospitality, welcoming one another, greeting warmly. We're quite good at that, but I'm sure we can be better. Let's greet each other warmly. Let's show hospitality to each other. Bear one another's burdens. Pray for one another. I think a lot of this is around the conversations we have before and after we gather, because it's one of our main opportunities, and in community groups as well. Are we bearing one another's burdens? Are we being open about our burdens? We could pray for one another. We should encourage one another, build one another up. I love going around on a Sunday looking for opportunities to build somebody up, just to say thank you, just to encourage. That's what love looks like. We're to instruct one another, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Let's talk about what God said to us this week. Let's share something of worth with each other. We're to exhort one another, stir one another up to love and good works. We're to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. It's not very English, but we're called in love to look out for one another and to say, just a minute, are you sure you should be doing that? Is that really the way you want to live? It's love. And then humility, to count others more significant than ourselves. Outdo one another in showing honor. A community like that would be so beautiful, wouldn't it? A community like that is so beautiful. That's the journey we're on. We want to be that place of mercy, grace, and healing that the world longs for. So let's love one another deeply. Of course, we can't do that on our own. You know, this is, you know, nice sermon. Go away and try and love one another. It doesn't work. There's a wellspring we draw from. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Let's just, in our own times and when we're together, come and ask to be filled with the love of God again, because that's the only way we can really deeply love each other. As it says in 1 John 4:7, love comes from God. Not the romantic, sentimental card sort of love, but the love we've been talking about there. Let's love one another. I want to see this place being really special. I want to see people coming in saying, I didn't know there could be a community like this that cares for each other like this, because we can do that. That's building the church. Secondly, possibly most importantly, we build the church by growing in our relationship with Jesus, building our own pattern and rhythm of prayer, scripture, and worship. We all know it, don't we, really? But it is surprisingly difficult to spend time regularly in prayer, in worship, and in scripture. But I've got better at it recently. It's easier for me. I'm semi-retired. How much semi, you'll have to ask Nikki. But I am officially semi-retired, and I have more time. Okay, I have more time, so it's easier. But just find your way. It just makes so much difference to open the Word of God somehow each day. Just spend a bit of time. I pray the Lord's Prayer every day. I found a way of doing that, just spending a couple of sentences on each bit, which has been really powerful. So together and separately, let's do this. And actually, interestingly, it's easier to do it on your own when we do it together. I'm sure you've found that. If you miss church for a couple of weeks and community group, everything seems a bit harder to do. We feed off this, and that's fine. So it really matters to gather together on Sunday if you want to have a walk with Jesus that is fruitful and peaceful and joyful in the week. Let's make sure we gather together because it feeds us. And then thirdly, we build through sacrificial commitment. Simply turning up builds the church. Simply turning up, particularly when it's inconvenient or we don't feel like it, is powerful in building the church. I'm glad we honoured Claire and Rich this morning. Turning up with two small children, a toddler and a small baby, is putting a brick in the wall. So if you're just simply turning up, and it's costly, none of us find turning up here easy, then you're building a wall. You're putting a brick into the wall. Some of us are never seen at the front, don't feel outgoing, may feel unrecognised, but by faithfully turning up, you're building something that in years to come, people will look at and say, isn't it amazing what God's done? But you built some bricks by just simply turning up. Turning up is also giving to special offerings and generosity Sundays. Actually, it's irrelevant of how much you give. It really is. It's why you give and the way we give. So giving generously, joyfully, is like it's building something into this church, building a spirit of generosity. As you do it, you put another brick into the wall of this becoming a generous church. So turning up financially. I won't pretend this isn't costly. It is. Shackleton's expedition became a very famous one because it was even worse than he said. What happened is the boat, they sailed down to the North Pole, they got caught in the ice. They couldn't get out. They stayed on the ice for about 6 months. Then eventually the boat was crushed, so they had to go off and survive in tents. They lived underneath an upturned boat. It was 3 years before they got back. After an amazing journey that Shackleton and two people did across an open sea, they brought everyone back, but it was tough. I think we could apply a lot of that to the church. At times, this is a hazardous journey. If you've ever been church planting or started a new ministry, you'll know what I mean. There's definitely low wages. It can feel cold sometimes and lonely. And long hours, oh, they're definitely par for the course. Sometimes it can even feel a bit of darkness. Church isn't always easy. And as for a safe, comfortable return, well, but there is glory and honour at the end. Far more than Shackleton ever knew. And we have one with us who loves us individually and deeply, who's promised to be with us at every stage of that journey. But I won't pretend that it's not costly. In fact, to be honest, being committed to Trinity is going to look a bit like that. We're a costly church to become part of, I think, because we're committed to seeing the glory of God come in London and the nations. If you really want a church that is comfortable, where you feel your needs are met, nice preaching and nice worship, which you go to fairly often, then I think in love I should say to you, this possibly isn't the right one, honestly. I mean, you're very welcome. Anyone's always welcome here. And it may be that you do find as you come, you join that journey. But we're not that sort of church. I just need to be honest with you. We're the sort of church that does want to go and if necessarily pay the cost, because we want to build a wall. We want to have gates. We want to see this city changed. It's easy, though, to feel insignificant and unimportant in a church like this. So we're going to look now briefly at the end at some of the people in this story. You may have spotted them. Probably not, but just in case. We're going to start with Hanun. Anyone spot Hanun? Okay, Hanun was the sixth son of Zephath. So, okay, in the olden days, in the aristocracy in England, the first son would inherit the title and the castle. The second son would go into politics. Third son would probably join the army. The fourth son would, I'm afraid it's fourth son, Daniel, would go into the church. No one really counted the fifth son. And sixth son, you can get no more insignificant than being a sixth son. You really can't. He built in the wall. There is no one here who is so insignificant that their contribution doesn't matter. Because if he didn't build his bit in the wall, there would have been a gap. None of us are insignificant. However old you are, however experienced you are as a Christian, however outgoing or introvert you feel you are not insignificant. You are needed, just like he was, and your name can be written in heaven just as his name was written here. Some of us may feel disqualified, may feel ashamed, something we've done or something about our lives at the moment. Well, Malchijah in verse 11 had, if you read Ezra, you'll find he'd married a foreign wife. And that was an issue of great shame in Israel. And Ezra the priest had called him out publicly amongst other people and reproved him for what he'd done. And that was shame. But he's building the wall. Shame and disgrace doesn't get in the way. In fact, Meronoth, grandson of Hakkoph. Hakkoph was a priest until he stopped being a priest because of moral failure. He was ejected from the priesthood. That resonates down the family, doesn't it? Particularly in a culture like Israel. He would have felt his father and his grandfather, he'd have been ashamed of them, the family name. But he's building. And it's interesting. He's building right next to one of the rulers of Jerusalem. He was accepted. He was honored. His contribution mattered. There were important people with significant business and political positions who built. Highly respected people, leaders, socially well known. And there were some who didn't build. The nobles of Tekoa were too proud to submit to somebody else who was inferior to them to build. I don't know how this is going to play out in heaven. I don't know how you recognize, but you know, if I'm bumping into someone and say, where do you come from? And they said, oh, I was in Tekoa. I'd say, oh, okay. Were you a noble or were you a worker? Because those nobles in Tekoa are going to have a bit of explaining to do in heaven, I suspect. They're the only ones who didn't. Pride can get in the way. People came from a distance to build. And they lived in Jerusalem, or they commuted backwards and forward. In fact, there are 8 different places in this story that people came from within a 20-mile radius of Jerusalem. 20-mile radius, that probably covers most of us. We're coming and going. And some of them were coming for a period. And they knew they weren't going to be there forever. They still built. You may be with us for 6 months. You may be with us for a few years. You can still build. Don't let the time pass. Don't think I'm passing on. No, you're here and we're building a wall. Come join us. There were 2 very interesting people, Uzziel and Hananiah. Uzziel was a goldsmith. Hananiah was a perfumer. Those were fairly delicate jobs, weren't they? But they were given one of these and they were told to build. Now, they weren't very skilled at this sort of stuff, were they? They were used to intricate, detailed mixing of things and gold work and so on. So they might have felt they couldn't contribute, but they did build. But more importantly than that, they took a risk. If you're a goldsmith, your hands matter. And here they were, shoveling rubbish, using a trowel, bashing stones with those same hands. They were prepared to put their career goals at risk for the sake of building the kingdom and building the church. We, as I said, we know nothing about how good their gold work was, but we still have their names because they built the church. Now, our careers and our jobs and our successes matter, but life is lived better when you're giving yourself to a central purpose around which all of these lie. You know what it's like? We can save up a huge amount of money to buy something special like a car or whatever. And it's great for the first few days and weeks, but it starts after a bit to feel just a bit ordinary again. We can be pushing for that promotion, that career move, that great job, and so excited when we get it for a month until we discover it's really a bit like the old one. And it doesn't give any great meaning and purpose. They knew that giving themselves to the work of God would give a great purpose around which all their other purposes would still come through. You may be someone here who's thinking, I'm not quite sure how this makes any sense, really, because this is about a relationship with Jesus and about building his church and his bride. But I would say to you, you will not find ongoing meaning, fulfillment and satisfaction in any of the other things we do, all of which matter and are good. But you'll find it in following and knowing him and knowing his love and being part of his people and the kingdom that is being. Lastly, this is not about our own ministry and calling. It's tempting to come into church and think, I'm here because I'm good at this, or I have this ministry, or I want to lead this. And there may be God-given things, but that's not what this is about. This is about serving and loving where needed. And Melchizedek is one of my great heroes in the story. Melchizedek, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakanim. Did anyone note what he did? He built the dung gate. The dung gate, for goodness sake. There can't be any worse place to be building. I don't know exactly what it means, but you know, you get the sense from the name. He, the ruler, built the dung gate. I don't think even setup team is probably quite as bad as the dung gate. But that's the sort of thing that he did. I have a friend called Richard. He was quite senior in a public organization, a strategy director on one of the boards. In his 40s, he left it to take on leading a church. And over a number of years, that church grew until he retired fairly recently. I think it's probably about 800 strong. I would meet him often at New Day, that great youth festival that our young people go to, of 10,000 young people this year. And he'd be there. And you think, as a church leader, having built a church like that, he'd be, you know, at least taking seminars or preaching or something. But I only ever met Richard at New Day outside the loos because he went every year to clean them. Year after year, he, church leader, went to New Day to clean the toilets. Just like the dung gate. He's one of my heroes. So where are you in this chapter? Where am I in this chapter? Do you feel insignificant this morning? Maybe you feel your contribution doesn't count. Maybe you feel a bit disqualified because of what you've done or not done. Or maybe you've realized you've got a bit absorbed in work or family, or may feel you're only just passing through. There are more important things. I don't think any of us is here by accident today. I always believe every Sunday God brings the right people to hear the right word. So if you're a visitor today, and you're very welcome, it's lovely to have visitors, take this back to put it into your context, your situation. But this is an invitation to all of us here. If we've been building zealously, costly, well done. Well done. Something's happening here, I believe, that in years to come will be very special. And we were here in those first few years, those lower bricks, building, just building. Well done. If you're unsure of your place, you matter. The bit that you do, welcome team, set up. Praying for somebody, praying on your own for people. It's a brick, you matter. Many of us struggle to work out family, work and church, particularly in this situation. And it is tough and it is costly, but there is great honour and glory in it. I'm going to finish by reading a poem by Francis Drake, who was a famous sea captain of this country a few hundred years ago. He served Queen Elizabeth I. He was like an official pirate, really. He did got up to some dubious things, but he also helped defeat the Spanish Armada. And this is a prayer he used to pray. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too pleased with ourselves. When our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little. When we arrive safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, O Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life, have fallen in love with life, have ceased to dream of eternity. Disturb us, O Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of land we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizon of our hopes, and to push us into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. This in the name of our captain, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's